Are you happy to be here?
Yes.
All right. Give me a big amen if you're glad to be here this morning.
Amen.
Amen. And I know some of you probably don't mean that, No, I'm just saying percentage-wise, there's probably somebody here this morning that doesn't want to be here, right? And Rick was talking about you making a choice. And how did you put it? You showed up, you arrived. How were you expressing that?
I'm here physically.
Yeah.
Only virtually so.
Yeah, yeah. All right. But maybe everybody is tickled to be here this morning. I hope so. It's good to be here. It's good to be together. It's good to be a child of God. It's good to share together and praise. Appreciate Charles leading us in worship, all the things that have been said so far. And we look forward to a good rest of service and a good rest of day. Actually, we have some exciting things to pass on to you. There'll be a couple of things that we share with you today related to next steps, things you can do, how you can show your love and serve others, and grow deeper in your experience here at Northeast. And one of those is our life group program here at Northeast. They have been going on since 1996. We are in our 25th year, and it's our small group program. We started many, many years ago, and we've gone through some changes and revisions, but basically the idea of the life group, the small group program, and life stands for love, involvement, fellowship, and encouragement. It's smaller groups of people in homes. They're cross-generational groups. They're groups with some of the younger folks. There are empty nester groups, but they are groups where we get together. We study, we encourage, we build relationships, and it has been an important part of our experience here at Northeast, and I know many of you can testify to that. And so I encourage you this morning to sign up and give it a shot if you haven't done so before. Maybe you've thought about it and you're just wondering. You can always get information from our deacon who works in that program, Kurt Whittington. And if you want to sign up, one thing you can do today, check your email. I sent you an email this morning about 7:52. I hope it arrived promptly in your email inbox. And you can just pull up that email and click on the link right there in that email that was sent to you this morning. And that will take you right to a form. It's easy to fill out. You don't have to be logged onto the hub to fill it out. And let us know what you want to do related to small groups. The kickoff will be Sunday, September 26th, and we'll be sharing more information with you about that and hope you can jump on board on the train that leads to life together, and that is love, involvement, fellowship, and encouragement as we grow deeper in Jesus. So I encourage you to do that and get in touch with us for more information. We've been talking about the sons of thunder, James and John, brothers to the same father and mother, and we know that they were given that nickname by Jesus for a good reason, and it comes through in their personalities. We have seen from the start rough edges in these two young men who were chosen by Jesus to be among 10 others, to be the key leaders in the growth and development of the church after Jesus left. That's big. That's a big responsibility. Anybody ever ask you to do something you felt like you weren't qualified to do it? It's like, I'm not qualified. I'm not ready for this. I don't want to try this. I mean, as I mentioned, these individuals, these men, had nothing in their pedigree or nothing in their innate talents and abilities that would necessarily have placed them in this position. And yet, Jesus chose them, spent all night in prayer, chose these 12 men for a very, very important purpose. But as I mentioned early on, and as we've been touching on throughout, these guys had rough edges. Jesus did not just see them as they were. Important point, I made this in my first lesson. He doesn't just see you as you are, he sees what you can be. And while he gave these two zealous, thunderous personality types this nickname, I think in part to chide them at times for them going too far, like wanting to destroy a village out of revenge or wanting to tell somebody who's doing a good deed in Jesus' name not to do it because, hey, he's not one of us, or whether it's them vying for top spots in the kingdom or arguing about which of them is the greatest. The list could go on and on and on. And it's not just James and John, it's Peter and the others. So, just like with them, God looks at you and he sees not just who you are, but who you can be, who you can become. And John became something very, very influential in the church. He was someone who outlived the other apostles, according to history, and it's a pretty good history because it's people writing history who knew the apostles and people who knew them, and there's quite a bit of writing on the subject, and it's pretty well accepted and understood that John ended up in Asia Minor, that he spent a lot of time ministering to the church at Ephesus. That church wasn't just like one big, you know, 500-member church, but it was made up of churches that met in different locations in their homes. And a lot of the cities were like that, and that's what they called house churches. And so John now, he's grown, he's learned, he's been through an awful lot. He's an old man, and he's settled in Western Asia Minor, and he is speaking as a shepherd, a pastor, to the sheep over which he cares. And so as he writes this letter, we know 1 John better. It's more like a religious treatise or almost like a term paper. But these last two, 2 and 3 John, they're more like letters. So he's writing to somebody, and he begins it by saying this: the elder, speaking of himself, to the chosen lady and her children, whom I love in the truth. That's how that book begins. And so while it might have been unusual for John to refer himself as the elder, it would not have been something that would not have been done. Peter refers to himself as an elder. They all refer to themselves as servants or slaves of Jesus. They gave different designations for who they were and how they lived in light of Jesus. But as he writes to this church, this house church, it could have been, I don't know, 25 people, 35 people, 50 people, fewer, 15, but enough people that they could gather together in a home, and that is where that church met. And so he begins by speaking to them. Now, this lady could have been a real lady. I did quite a bit of reading on that subject, and while most commentators feel like John here is saying to the church and her members, it's a kind of a poetic and a formal way to address the church. It doesn't have to be that way. Now, we do know that the church is referred to as the bride of Christ, and so the church can be referred to in a female pronoun, or referred to as the bride or the lady. So John may be saying the church and her members, whom I love in the truth, or he could be speaking to an actual woman, maybe the owner of the home who hosted the church in her home. And there would have been plenty of situations where you would have a household. If the house was big enough, there would be people living there who were immediate members of the family. There might have been some there who were servants. There would have been others who had different ties to that. And Paul, you were talking about that in your class last quarter. And this is very likely a situation a lot like that. Whatever the case is, the letter would have been read to everybody in that house church, and a lot of times those letters would be circulated with others.
You want answers? Oh, I think I'm entitled.
You want... I went too fast. This has a delay. But, all right, let's do it again. Who I love in the truth. All right, just scratch all that. There's a lot of talk about truth in this letter. There's a lot of talk about love, a lot of talk about truth, but I wanted to kind of get our juices flowing talking about the truth with this movie scene.
You want answers? I think I'm entitled.
You want answers?
I want the truth! You can't handle the truth!
Whoa. You want to see that again? No, we won't do that. Did I mess something up? I'm so sorry.
You want answers?
Okay, you got it.
You want answers?
I want the truth!
You can't handle the truth!
Can't get enough. Tom Cruise and Jack Nicholson. How many of you saw that movie? A Few Good Men? A very powerful movie, very good story. I'm not going to go into the plot line or the storyline, but Tom Cruise is a part of a team that is looking into the death of a fellow soldier who was hazed by a couple of other Marines. They weren't trying to kill him. He ends up dying, and they're trying to get to the bottom of this story and who ordered this code red on this particular soldier, and hence the exchange there. And a lot of times we don't know a whole lot of things about these movies, but we know a lot of these catchphrases and these lines. So think about that. What's the truth? What's the truth? You can't handle the truth. You can't handle the truth. So there's a lot of talk in 1 John, 2 John, 3 John about this concept of truth and about a reality and faith and how that relates to life. And so there was a serious threat, and I believe one of the main reasons, or if not the main reason, John wrote this letter to the struggling church that was facing a threat is because of the threat of people compromising the truth of who Jesus was and what he did. And it struck at the very core of Christianity. So John says, I say this because there are many deceivers who don't acknowledge that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. They've gone out into the world. Such person is the deceiver and the antichrist. It's very strong language. Watch out that you don't lose what you've worked for, but that you may be rewarded fully. Anyone who runs ahead and does not continue in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever continues in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. That sounds pretty serious, doesn't it? Now, we may not fully understand what this particular issue is and what it was about or what it was related to, but he certainly has some strong things to say about people who would come to their church, their house church, and be welcomed into that house church and would teach this teaching. And so the context back in this day, if you want just a little context to help understand what's going on here, there were lots of traveling itinerant preachers and prophets who would go different places and preach, and they would expect to be taken into people's homes. If there was a church there, they would expect to be, if they were a brother or sister in Christ, they would be welcomed into the fellowship of that church and that house church. But if they're coming with a message that is totally contrary and totally contradictory to who Jesus is and what he's done, then John says you need to do something about it. They're the early seeds of what scholars say is Gnosticism here. And when I say Gnosticism, you go back and do some study on Gnostic philosophy and teaching back in this day. It's hard to pin down. Because a lot of it is related not just to one religion or one philosophical thought, but a lot of it's an amalgamation that it isn't just one certain group, but a way of thought or a philosophy or a thinking about life and reality and matter that infiltrated into people's views about Jesus. And so one of the tenets of Gnostic teaching, and the word Gnostic comes from the Greek word know, and they were called Gnostics because they claimed to know something special and secret. And they had a truth, they had a reality that those who were not a part of the elite, or those who were not a part of the enlightened, or those who hadn't found this new, great, deeper truth about Jesus, a lot of that philosophy was filtering into certain places in the church. And this was probably more prevalent in places like Asia Minor than it would have been, say, in Palestine. But this belief that sprung from an idea of dualism that believes that the physical, that which is physical, that which is flesh, and that which is spirit or that which is spiritual, are there's a separation. And there's a dichotomy between those two that must be understood and respected. And there were some who would teach because of the fact that your flesh cannot actually affect your spirit. There were some who taught that, believed that you could do whatever you wanted to do in your body, and so long as you had the right kind of attitude, it wouldn't affect your relationship with spirit, or it wouldn't affect your spirit. And then there were others who would say, how can you reconcile the idea of deity, God, the divine, becoming a human being? If flesh, if the physical, is inherently sinful in and of itself, how can deity actually live in flesh? But one of the core teachings of the faith relating to Jesus is that he is Emmanuel. He is God with us. But there arose a teaching that came out of this philosophy that said, you know, we can't really accept that Jesus Christ was both God, divine, and man at the same time living together. And so all kinds of different philosophies and ideas came out that tried to explain away who Jesus was. Or said, we have this deeper secret knowledge that only the elect, the special, have, and we'll share this with you. And basically, in some cases, it was Jesus is not enough. You need this on top of it. And sometimes it was the Jesus you believe in is wrong. And so there were some who were saying that Jesus Christ, Messiah, did not live in the flesh. Or there were different variations of that, one of which was that the Christ or the divine spirit came upon Jesus at his baptism. And then before he was crucified, the Christ or the divine spirit left him before he died. And that's because you can't have deity, divine, being mixed with humanity and go through an experience like death and make any sense of it at all. So there were some who were just denying that fact. And they were coming in to different places. They were traveling preachers. And you were expected, if you were a local church, a local house church, that you take those people in. Hospitality was expected. But that's not what always happened. This idea of Jesus, whether he is a ghost or an apparition or whether he was only divine for a short period of time, was something that John says is serious enough to deal with. And he does. It's a serious, serious threat. And he says, I want you to watch out. I don't want you to run ahead. And this term, run ahead, only occurs just like one time in the New Testament in a negative sense. Usually it's positive, you know, to go ahead. You're running a race. You want to be ahead of others. That's a good thing, right? If you're running a race, you want to win. You want to be ahead. But here he's using it in the wrong way. And he's using it in the sense of, he's using it in the sense that is completely different from that comes out so clearly in everything he says here. And so that was the rise of Gnosticism, answering the question, who is Jesus? And why is that important? Who is Jesus? Well, a line had to be drawn. A line had to be drawn relating to who Jesus was, because the implications of saying Jesus was not fully divine nor fully human, what do you do with some of the key doctrines and tenets of who we are as Christians about the atonement, about the resurrection, about what it means to be saved or be born again? If nothing was really accomplished on the cross by God in the flesh, then what do we have? That's why it was so important. And that's why they had to draw the line. And so he says, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, don't take them into your house or welcome them. Anyone who welcomes them shares in their wicked work. And he had to approach it this way because they're on the front lines of their very survival, existentially, as a faithful body of God's people at this place. And that's why he's saying to this woman, to this church, you know, whoever the immediate recipients are, he's saying, you don't welcome him into the congregation. Listen, this is not just about how you interact with your neighbor. I don't know what your neighbor believes. Chances are your neighbor may hold some beliefs about Jesus that are erroneous and aren't right according to what you believe about Jesus. So does that mean that you shouldn't invite your neighbor into your home if they have a view of Jesus that is different from yours? Or maybe they don't have a lifestyle that you agree with. Don't have them into your home. Don't show hospitality. That's a misuse of this passage. This is talking about a house church situation where they're bringing in one of these traveling evangelists who would be welcome and stand before these people and preach this totally false Jesus. And so that's what John tells them to do. He's not trying to be mean. He's not trying to be rude. He's just saying that there are certain times and places where something is so serious that you just absolutely have to draw a line and say, This does not happen here. Because if they go with that philosophy, Christianity totally crumbles to the ground. That's how important this is. But I know whenever we look at a passage like this or the one before it, I'm reminded that we need to be careful how we apply it. And the reason I say that is this. If I were to go back, and I hope I don't go all the way back to Jack Nicholson, which I didn't. Listen to what this says. It says, if anyone comes and brings a different teaching on Jesus, who he is, what he's done, anyone who runs ahead and does not continue the teaching of Christ does not have God, and the one who does has both the Father and the Son. And so listen, I've seen this verse, 2 John 9, I mean, used, quoted in the past, used by maybe people who were debating some Bible topic or Bible teaching, and they would quote this verse if they were debating somebody to say, listen, we disagree on this Bible topic, and if you don't come to my view on what the truth is on this, you don't have God, you don't have Christ. And so that you can't use a context or a situation like this to apply to every single thing you could ever study in the Bible or believe in related to Scripture. I mean, you and I understand that there are differences of viewpoints on any number of things. We don't see eye to eye on every single little thing that we find in the Bible. It's important that we're together on the key, core, fundamental doctrines of Jesus and Christianity. But I think in the Restoration Movement, of which Churches of Christ are a part of, and then Christian churches, and later on Disciples of Christ. And it was a movement, it was a unity movement, but it was based on going back to the Bible and believing the truth, because the belief was truth was important. But what ended up happening, sometimes even in this unity movement, and if we're honest about it, this is just what happened. The Churches of Christ, if you look at all the religious groups around, we've divided and split and gone off into camps, about as many as, you know, any other group has. The Baptists, they've split more than we have, I'm not sure. But we have on any number of things. People have started new churches and split off and said, you don't belong to God, you don't belong to Christ, because of beliefs about orphans' homes or about organization of the church or head covering or the role of women, the studies of end times, instrumental music, Sunday school, located preachers. The list is long among Churches of Christ about what has sometimes caused people to say, I do not fellowship you, and you do not belong to Jesus, and I cannot be with you because of this. If you're not continuing in the teaching of Christ, you don't have God. What are the implications of that? I guess we let one person decide what the truth is on everything. They're chief, they make the rules, and they say, this is it. I think most of us understand that This is one of those key situations where this kind of drastic measure has to be done because of the consequences that are at stake. And it goes to the very heart of truth. It really does. And so the command is to love. And it's a decision, it's a commitment, but it's this relationship of truth and love in both of these cases. Notice what he says. Now, dear lady, I'm not writing you a new command, but one we've had from the beginning, that we love one another. This is the command, that you walk in love. So it's important for us to understand in applying a passage like the one that we looked at before and drawing the lines of fellowship, you cannot come into my house, I cannot be with you because you're not faithful or you don't have the correct view of Jesus, that it has to be lined up with what love does as well. And sometimes love is patient with others when they aren't where we are in terms of what they believe. They're trying, they're searching, they're looking, but sometimes they just don't get it. How is this applied in this kind of situation? Now notice John says it's not something new. It's not a new thing. It's an old thing. Jesus talked about loving one another as I have loved you. Jesus set the pace. He set the example in terms of what this kind of love was. I mentioned a couple of weeks ago that this kind of love is not a feeling. It's not being attracted to somebody else. It's not them making you feel good. It's a decision. It is a commitment. It is rooted in the Greek word that is agape. It's rooted in the Hebrew word hesed, which is covenant, loyalty, faithfulness, love. It's a decision. It's not a commandment to feel a certain way or to have a certain emotion. But it is a command, though. I mean, so if love here means I want you to feel warm and fuzzy about this person, can you command somebody to feel warm and fuzzy about somebody else? Yes or no? Can you do that? No, you can't. You can't command someone to have certain types of feelings or emotions. But he can command here that I want you to love in this way with your brothers and sisters in Christ, and I want you to do so in a way that the world sees how you do it, and it makes a difference. So here is this command to love one another. It's a decision. It's one that says, I am always going to do what's best for you. This is the kind of love that says, I'm going to practice the golden rule. I'm going to treat you the way I'd like to be treated. I'm going to always act in your best interest in whatever I do. That is my commitment to you. And that applies to everyone. Sometimes it means tough love. And in this case, here, as John is addressing this need, he's giving a dose of tough love. But you need to understand, it's not about truth versus love or love versus truth. That's a false choice. If I were to ask you right now, which do you say is more important? I want you to raise your hand, okay? Which is more important to you? Which is more crucial or important? Truth, raise your hand. You say truth is more important, raise your hand. True. I see a couple of hands. All right. Love. Who says love is more important? Okay. Way more love than truth. Well, I would say you're all wrong. Okay. That was a setup question. You're all wrong. It's foolish and it is unbiblical to pit one against the other. Because I don't know if there is a real corner of truth and love. And I probably spent way too long on the internet trying to figure out if there was a real corner of truth and love. I'd like to think there is. I do know here close to us, we do have a street corner that's the corner of Grin and Barrett, right? Anybody familiar with that street corner? Yeah, that's right. Over there by the Cardens. Every time I'm at that intersection, man, I love that. And I chuckle every time I see it. I'm at the corner of Grin and Barrett. You got the Grin and Barrett. Okay. But truth and love. Truth and love. It's both. And it's both of these brought by the Son and by the Father that this common greeting takes on a different meaning. When he says, grace and peace will be with you, you can look at the greetings in the New Testament. You can look at letters written back in that day. That was a common greeting. Grace and peace to you. And grace would have been more toward a Greek thinking and more kind of like with a Greek mindset perhaps, because it means to be generous or to give and grace. And then peace is a security, tranquility, a spiritual well-being. It would be parallel to the Hebrew word shalom. But here this word mercy is right in the middle, and it kind of ties them together. And so with John here writing this letter, as he says grace and peace, a common greeting, he pulls them together with this, mercy. Because it's not just a common greeting now. You really do have grace through Jesus, and you have peace through Jesus, because mercy has been given to you because of God's love. And so he says that's why all of this will be with us in truth and love, because something is real, it really happened, you believe in it, and because God loves you, he's committed to you. All of those things speak to us. And so, the fact is, you can't separate them. If you try to separate truth and love, if you try to love without the truth, then love doesn't have boundaries, it's not guided, it's not directed, it can be blind sentimentality. But what do you have if you have truth without love? If you neglect love and it's all about the truth and all about the facts and that's all there is, it's very easy to drift over into a legalism or a dogmatism and a narrowness that reduces Christianity to thousands of splits of people who believe whatever they want to believe. And they're not connected in any real way. So it's not one or the other. It's about truth and love. And then I love this quote right here by Gordon Lewis in his theology. This is so important in this discussion. It's been invoked to say in today's society that the important thing is not Christianity's truth, but its relevance. That's in Gordon Lewis's theology. And he says that's like saying to the sick that the important thing is not the accuracy of the prescription, but taking the right medicine. Now this is where stuff like this matters, and this is why doctrine matters. Okay? Because there are some teaching and doctrines that are so tied, so in such a key, inseparable way to Jesus and who he is and what he's done for us, that something as serious as what he's talking about here has to be done. But people say, hey, look, it really doesn't matter if it's true. The important thing about Christianity is its relevance. And what do people mean when they say that? Listen, if it makes you feel good, if it makes you happy, if it gives you a sense of purpose, if it helps you to be a better husband, a better father, if it helps you to be kinder to others, if it helps you in all these different ways, you help other people, you serve them, but if you're not right with God through Christ, all those things are fine and good, but you can get a lot of those things other places. There are a lot of people that do a lot of good things. They're good parents. And, we as Christians, we have a corner of the market on good parents. Have you seen somebody who's a good parent that's not a Christian? Yes or no? There's plenty of them out there. Do good deeds. This is where we have to understand that if something is so egregious that it strikes at the very heart of who Jesus is and his identity and what he's done to save us, then we have to deal with that. Because the problem is not, listen, our problem is a sin problem. We're sick with sin. And I know some of you don't believe that. Some of you watching maybe don't believe that. You don't believe in the concept of sin. Maybe you believe in a concept of convenient or something or advisable or not. But, in our terminology today, a lot of people don't want to talk about sin. But call it whatever you will. We are sick. We're sick, and Jesus has to heal us. In fact, the Bible uses language about the before and after that's language like we were dead and now we've been made alive. Jesus, in talking about the change that needs to take place, uses language like this. You have to be born again. It's not just about good behavior. Or it's not just about obeying a few rules. As I've said before, it is about faith in relationship with the Lord who came to save us. And that's why it, listen, that's why it matters that Jesus isn't just some phantom. Or that the Spirit of God left him before he went to the cross and paid the debt for our sins. Because we're told that means something to us. What about death itself? How does any of this other stuff solve, fix the problem, the reality of death? It doesn't. Unless you believe that there was a man, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who lived and died, was raised from the dead, and lives now forever for us. It matters. It matters. And I love the analogy of the doctor and being sick. Jeremy Myers had an article where he talked about his wife going to the doctor. She went to the doctor, hadn't been to him before. He was rude. He didn't listen to her. He didn't hardly look at her. She's having health issues. He's barely talking. She's hitting him for information, and he's given some. But so finally it's time to leave, and he writes her prescription, and on she goes. She said that's the worst bedside manner she had ever seen in her life. But she thought, hey, I trust him. He's a doctor. He knows what he's saying. I'll take the medicine. Well, she took it. Turned out that the medicine was exactly not what she needed. And he makes a point. This doctor was not very loving. Right? How many of you like a rough, gruff, mean doctor? Huh? None of us like that. We want a doctor who cares about us, who asks questions, who listens to us, who loves us. But he could give us, you know, bad, he could be a bad doctor, not love, give bad medicine. But hey, listen, it's not any better if he's kind, he's sweet, he listens to us all day, and he ends up giving us the wrong medicine anyway, right? Wait, so we need to be concerned about both, and we need to know that this whole idea of truth moves us, and I'm getting ready to close here. Here it is. Here's what I want you to take with you and think about in this whole relationship of truth and love. Because truth and what we believe does matter. Because it affects us, it motivates us. How does what you believe flow out of you in love to others? This is the intersection of truth and love. This is where truth isn't just an abstract theory, nor is love an abstract theory. It connects, and it makes a difference in our lives in terms of what we do. It's not about me feeling good. It may mean that, but it, more than anything else, it may simply mean that I know that God is calling me to love, and I know I have the capacity to live in love because I know who Jesus is. I turned to him. I responded to him. I believed him. I obeyed him. I was baptized into his name. I am his child. But that should mean something in terms of what I do and how I treat and how I go about loving others. I can't do it unless I've gone through some radical change the way God wants me to do it. And so last week I looked at the passage, Romans 5:5 says, the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And that's a power that enables us to forgive. That's a power that enables us to hang on. That's a power that enables us to treat other people the way they need to be treated and not necessarily as they want to be treated sometimes. Sometimes it's tough love. Sometimes it's not. That's what puts That's what puts the want to into the have to. As we grow in Jesus and grow in His love and discover His love and who He is, there's going to be a lot more want to versus have to in the things that we do. We will pay things forward. Have you heard the term grace bomb? Any of you heard the term grace bomb? Grace bomb. Okay? I didn't say bong. Bomb. B-O-M-B. It's what somebody else might call a random act of kindness. It's the spontaneous things that people do when they are moved by God's love to the point that they will do something totally out of character. That they will do something that is out of their comfort zone. That they will pay for somebody's meal anonymously because they just want to do something kind and pass on God's love. It's what an elder did. I was reading this article about a church across from a college, a community. One of the men at that college was converted to Christ, had a lot of rough edges, new convert, and there's a big church across the street, kind of an upstanding, kind of conservative church where people were well-dressed and all that stuff. He decided one Sunday, true story, he's going to go to this church, but the way the aisles were set up, there was nowhere for him to sit. And so, new convert walks around looking for a seat, and finally, after he almost gets to the pulpit, he sits down on the floor. He's not wearing shoes. You know, he has holes in his jeans. And everybody's just kind of looking at him. The preacher's getting ready to preach. He comes in late. What's everybody going to do? What would you do? What would you do? So, an elder in that church, who'd been an elder a long time, an old man, probably in his 80s, three-piece suit, slowly walks up to this young man sitting here on the floor with his cane, and everybody's just kind of waiting to see what's going to happen. And the old man, who could barely get down to do what he did, stooped down with the cane and chose to sit down right next to that young man. And the guy who was preaching that day said, "You know, you may not remember anything that I say here today, but you will remember this. It's what we do. And it's the power of love working through us." And I will say this in terms of the difference that it makes. If we embrace the power of love, God's going to be able to do for us and through us and in us what he was able to do through these men. And we may not be able to do the same things that some of the apostles did. They had certain qualifications. They had select authority. But that doesn't mean that what you do is any less important. And that doesn't mean that what God does through you in love is any less impactful. I remember a brother here, we first got here, an old man at the time. I thought he was the greatest, nicest, sweetest man I'd ever met. And his wife told us, when we had a conversation with him, she said, "You should have seen him before he became a Christian. He was mean, he was grumpy." So we're not talking, as you look at this volcano and all this power, sometimes the power is in simple, little, small things that we do. But they add up if we embrace Jesus and we embrace the power of love. And I think of James, and I think of John, and I think of how Jesus used them. And I think about John now. He's an old man now, and he's writing. He's with these people. He is seasoned, and he loves them so much. And I can't help but think that John, in his mind, many, many occasions as he thinks about Jesus' love, thinks about what God had done through him, an ordinary fisherman. Ordinary fisherman. God can do extraordinary things through ordinary people by his truth and by his love. Is that it?
Good morning, everyone. On behalf of the elders and deacons and ministers and everyone who has some responsibility for something here at Northeast, I'd like to welcome all of you to today's worship service. If you are here for the very first time, you are our special guest, and we are so excited that you are here and hope that you will come back and be with us at the next time you are available. And we'd also like for you to stop by our guest station here to my right and to your left in the hallway behind here so that you can get a gift from us to reflect our excitement that you're here with us today. I'd like to thank also all of you who were responsible for our service today, from leading us in song, obviously, to the gentleman in the back and Grady in his sermon. We thank you for your commitment to Northeast and your willingness to make our worship experience one that is not only memorable, but it meets the need for us to worship our God. On a sad note, I want to share with you that condolences go out to Seth Nuchik's family at the passing of his wife, Diana, this past week. So please remember to pray for Seth and his family and offer condolences for his loss. The parents of Beckham Coon, you remember the young man, the little boy that had a kidney transplant, their family wants to thank us, the body, for all of the support we've given them while they were here in Cincinnati during right after their son's surgery. They're heading back home, I understand, today, but they are thankful to members here who provided support to them while they were in the area and during their son's recovery. You may have noticed there are a lot of announcements and needs for volunteers and support for a number of things, either in our bulletin or on our digest, Northeast Digest, that come during the week. And so I just want to touch on a few of those as we prepare to close out our service today. You saw our 100 Days of Blessing program is designed to provide encouragement to our new college students as they go off to college for this very first semester in the fall. And we're asking people to be a part of the program just to provide a little bit of encouragement, whether it's a text, whether it's a care package, whether it's a visit if you're in the area where they're attending school, just to let them know that we are thinking about them and we want them to do their best as they go away and leave home most, if not all, for the very first time. So if you are interested in doing that, please look at our website and sign up. We only need about 30 people, but I'm sure if 40 wanted to sign up, we would make room for 40 people. And it doesn't take but a second to write a text, right, or to send a note. So we encourage you to do that. Over the next couple of weeks, a number of things are going to be happening with regard to Hope for Haiti's Children. Today, they are launching their sign-ups for the Joy Box program, the Joy Box campaign. And for those who are new and don't know, Joy Box campaign is a way for our members here and churches all over the country to provide gifts for children in Haiti and put them in boxes about the size of a shoebox. Now, for most of us here in America, that sounds like nothing. But if you stop and think about the notion, particularly for a child, this may be the only Christmas gift they get, whatever is placed in that box. So if you are willing to participate in that effort, and I hope everyone has at least one box, the sign-ups are out in the hallway behind me, and you can sign up and representatives from Hope for Haiti's Children can get that. And so you may be asking, why are we doing it in September? Because it takes a little while to get it all organized and get them all shipped down to Haiti, then get them all dispersed to all the churches across Haiti by Christmas time, right, by December. So we typically start this early, and I don't know how many years we've been doing this, but it is always a delight for the children to get these gifts in December. Also, the weekend of September 18th and 19th is a big weekend for Hope for Haiti's Children. First, on that Saturday, we're doing our annual food packing event. And those of you who have participated in that in the past, you know that's fun for individuals and families, where we come together and pack boxes and packages of food that are sent to Haiti. 35,000 meals I think last year, maybe a little more than that, were packaged. So that's going to be on the 18th, and we ask that you sign up also for that in the hallway behind me. Then on the 19th, we're going to have a Hope Gathering luncheon here. And all I should say is free food, right? And that should be enough, right? But we're going to have a meal, but we also get an update on what's happening in Haiti. If you've noticed in the news, a lot of things are going on in Haiti. God placed that island right in the pathway of a lot of things. And we want to bring you up to speed with what's going on there and serve you a meal as well. So you'll need to sign up for that as well. So when they purchase food, they'll make sure they have enough for all the people who are going to sign up. So please go ahead and sign up for that and make sure they know how many people to prepare for. Also, you may have noticed in our digest that there were several requests for support for hospitality roles here at Northeast, whether it's a greeter or an usher or someone to hand out communion and the like. These needs are, if you are interested and have an opportunity and a desire to support those things, we ask that you contact the church office at office@northeast.com, and you do that so that we can prepare for these positions for September, because we do it monthly. And also, you may have noticed that our KidMen program needs a couple of teachers, so, and that's also in a digest. And so if you would go to our website and look at the opportunities there to sign up for those things, we ask that you do that as well. And as you can see, we're a pretty active church just from these announcements I've shared today. And an active church needs active and proactive volunteers. I mean, they're the lifeblood of all these things we do. So we need people who are willing to share their time and talent in the service of others. But if you've been here any length of time and you have not found a way to serve and be a part of a program or ministry here, and you are also unwilling to do so, I ask that you come and talk to me. I'd like to understand that, because it really doesn't take a whole lot, for example, to be a greeter. All it takes is your willingness to smile. And most of us are willing to smile. So if you're willing to smile, you can be a greeter, right? If you are willing to show someone where to sit down, you're willing to be an usher, right? And so if you are unwilling to do that, I'd love to talk to you, because ultimately, it's not about you and I. It is about God, our love and devotion to God, and what we choose to do as a result of our love and devotion to Him. So we ask that you sign up for all these things. I hope that the list will be overflowing, and they will come back and tell me, we don't have any room, we can't take any more volunteers because the list is full. Or we have too many greeters this month, we need 4 or 5 for next month. That will be very helpful to the body here as we try to meet the needs of our members and those who are coming to visit with us. So to close out our worship service today, I ask that you stand with me as we sing we go into God in prayer and then sing a closing song. Please stand. God, we are so thankful for today. We thank you for the beautiful sunshine outside. We thank you for this group of Christians who came together to worship you and your son Jesus. We're thankful for so many things. We know that our lives could be so different, but you watch over us, you protect us, and you provide for us, and we know we are blessed, and we're so thankful for it. As we leave this place filled, God, we ask that you help us to identify and search out and meet a need of those who have trials and challenges that we can support. We ask that those of you who can and will step up to do those things that bring glory to your son Jesus through their own activity. Father God, we ask that you help those all around the world who are struggling, whether it be in Afghanistan, whether it be in Haiti, whether it be right here in America. Give comfort to those who are in need. Give health to those who are weak. We ask, Father, that you help those who are suffering from illness, particularly this COVID virus that continues to plague us, particularly those who are affected by it, who are members of our body here. Give them and their doctors the information they need to provide relief from all the trials that they are facing from a health perspective. Father, we love you, and we want to do all that we can that you have planned for us and you have purposed for our lives. Watch over us as we leave this place, And we say this thing in your son Jesus' name. Amen.
If you need to grab your children from the AP room, I encourage you to do that as we sing our closing song.
As the deer pants for the water, so my soul longs after you. You alone are my heart's desire, and I long to worship you. You alone are my strength, my shield. To you alone may my spirit yield. You alone are my heart's desire, and I long to worship you. I want you, horn and gold or silver, holy, you can satisfy. You alone are the real joy giver and the apple of my eye. You alone are my strength, my shield. To you alone may my spirit yield. You alone are my heart's desire, and I long to worship you.
Go out and show somebody that you love them.